We're in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. We're on a series of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, and only chapter 5. And this is the last of that series. It was a short one. So I ask that you open up to Luke chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 27. After this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named who? Named Levi, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick do. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. For if he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." And all God's people said, "Amen." And again, who is it that's writing this? It is our good buddy Luke. And what was Luke's, his occupation? Luke was a doctor. He was a learned man, which is, again, why I like his gospel so much. He includes certain things that other gospel writers, the Mark and Matthew, are not going to include. And, of course, John is entirely different altogether. But he focuses on us on certain things. In the past, when he was talking to the people from the boat, did they mention his words? Did he mention what he was teaching? No, because that was not what Luke wanted them to focus on, wanted us to focus on as a being. It was the interaction with Peter, right? With Simon. And so it's really neat what he does focus on, but here he does indeed include the words and has us focus on the words. But before we begin, let's take a brief, let's set the scene, let's set the context again in which these words of Christ were spoken, and where we are as far as Luke chapter 5 is concerned. We got a couple of pretty neat views of the Galilean area here, and you should see Capernaum, where Jesus is at this point in time, or they figure that that's where he is. But this is the Sea of Galilee. It is actually about 200 meters below sea level. And it's not the lowest lake in the world. As a matter of fact, not even the lowest lake in where? Israel. Even though it's 200 meters below. But one of the things I wanted to point out also is you're familiar with even modern day the Golan Heights? You see where the Golan Heights are? You see why it's important for Israel that they keep control of the Golan Heights? This over here is literally a kind of a cliff going up. Thank you. A cliff going up that we'll get a better perspective of. It is the high ground. And you're always supposed to maintain the high ground. It is the best defense, right? And so, yes, you can see why it is so important throughout the years for Israel to have control. What's just beyond the Golan Heights? Syria. Yeah, seriously. So, it's amazing. And, of course, you can see Mount Hermon as well. Nazareth is just a little bit further. It's about 22 miles or so from Capernaum to Nazareth. But it's a little further. We'll see it in a minute. Go ahead and go to the next one, please. And here we are talking about the storms that brew up here, right? And Andrew was talking about those storms even last Sunday. And you can see kind of the physical attributes that cause those storms to be so violent as it rushes in off of the Mediterranean and comes through those really deep channels, those deep valleys, and right out onto the sea. And again, going downhill literally all the way. And so they can develop just incredible winds, incredible winds. And here you can see Nazareth now from where it is to Capernaum. And look at the countryside. That's not an easy 22 miles. So yeah, you're not going to be covering that in a day's time, obviously. And then this last shot is pretty neat because it's actually from like about Mount Hermon looking down across the Sea of Galilee. And they got a little inset here of Capernaum where you can see like where their church is, the synagogue ruins. And over here is a real nice house. You know, that might even be Peter's family's house because I imagine fishermen with partners, he was making a pretty good money. But anyway, you can see that the Jordan River Valley, which from the sea to the sea is about close to 70 miles, and it's all downhill because that Dead Sea is the lowest sea in the world, and it is over 1,000 feet below sea level before it even begins. That's where the surface is. And then it will go almost 1,000 feet. They say that they believe it's about 1,000 feet deep in its deepest area. The Dead Sea is so called because not much life actually lives in it. Matter of fact, the bottom layers of water, they say, are actually somewhat almost solidified because they are so, so salty. Things will flow into the Dead Sea, but what? Nothing goes out except the water. Obviously, they have a lot of salt production there at the Dead Sea, but it's that salt. Anybody been there? I imagine there's been a few that have been there. Yeah, I think. When you go into the Dead Sea, what's the phenomena that happens? Yeah. There's no sinking because it's that incredible amount of salt, and it is so salty. The salinity is so high that, yeah, it floats almost axe heads. Anyway, it is incredible. But that gives you kind of a layout. And again, look at the terrain if you haven't been there. It's just incredible, incredible terrain. But this is the context. No modern roads, obviously, no modern transportation in Jesus' time, in the Luke 5 time that we're talking about. Jesus is roughly about halfway through his three-year ministry when he's here in Galilee, when he is kind of stationed in Capernaum. He has just, in the beginning of Luke 5, he has just, let's say, netted his first disciples, right? And he used a very powerful miracle to do that. They were fishermen, and he tells them to follow him to become fishers of men. He did a couple of amazing miracles then after netting these guys. He healed a leper, we talked about that, and he also healed a paralytic. And he did both of these. Luke kind of gives us the indication to show his disciples, number one, who he truly is, and that he is who he says he is, and number two, that their life, their new life that they have just chosen and dropped everything from their old life to follow him is not going to be an easy life. It's going to be challenging because right off the bat, Jesus does get challenged, right? And by whom? Well, it's not the local people. It's the heavies. It's the leaders of the Jews. So now he's ready to call more disciples to do more work. And so he calls Levi, and Levi's name is also what in the other Gospels? Matthew, yeah, especially the gospel that bears his name, that he wrote. Anyway, he calls Levi, and Levi leaves his post as a tax collector, and he follows Jesus. And as a tax collector, he obviously collects customs, or he collects taxes. And he does so from the goods that are arriving there into Herod's kingdom. He's collecting taxes essentially for Herod and for the Romans, not necessarily for the Jews. And Levi was engaged in the actual collecting of tolls from fishermen. So Levi was not a chief tax collector, if he indeed was out in the booths themselves, like perhaps Zacchaeus was. Many of you may remember in your past readings of the Bible or stories at Sunday school, you know, with the felt boards. Zacchaeus had one physical attribute that he was famous for. What's that? Thank you very much. Yes, I appreciate the way you guys... Like you, Ron! No. Zacchaeus was short. And so Zacchaeus, as Jesus was coming by, did what? As any smart, short person would do. Climbed a tree to elevate himself so that he could actually see Jesus going by. And not only did he see Jesus, he was seen by Jesus, who knew he was in the tree anyway. But he was, yes, one of the chief tax collectors. There's a difference between him and Levi. Levi wasn't all that rich, but he was not poor. He was wealthier, perhaps, than the other fishermen that he was collecting taxes from, but he was not really wealthy like Zacchaeus. He obviously was treated by the Pharisees, however, as a religious outcast because he was a tax collector. For whom? For the Romans. Yes, for Herod. Levi is called Matthew, like we said, in the gospel that he eventually writes as one of the 12 apostles, disciples of Jesus. And although he was not wealthy, he did, it says here, throw a party for Jesus, threw a banquet for Jesus and his disciples. He invites other tax collectors, friends of his, that I'm sure he was used to dining with, that he was used to being with, because the Jews didn't want to be with him. And the leadership of the Jews, the Pharisees and the heads of the synagogues, would kind of tell people to stay away from those types of people. They were not considered, quote unquote, unclean, like the lepers, but they were not considered people you want to hang with. We'll put it that way. But, interestingly enough, who shows up at the party? Which particular party poopers show up, huh? The Pharisees do show up to the party, even though they were not invited. And they brought along the scribes, their buddies, kind of like their lawyers. It also says, if you look at Matthew and Mark's version of this, that some of the disciples of John the Baptist actually showed up as well. Which is interesting. And as these pious party poopers, or as the pious party poopers that they are, the scribes and the Pharisees are not joining in on the party. As a matter of fact, what are they doing? In the exact kind of opposite, they are fasting at this particular time. And so the Pharisees begin to grumble, it says, and in their grumbling, they ask two questions. Number one, it sounds like it's to the disciples of Jesus, and it's more of an accusation than it is a question, isn't it? They ask, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? To which Jesus, of course, answers, because he not just hears them, but he knows what they are saying in their hearts, it says. And the second one, they do ask Jesus, why do we Pharisees, and in Matthew and Mark, they also say, and John's disciples, why do we fast, and yet your disciples do not? So a couple of loaded questions. And the Pharisees are full of loaded questions, aren't they? Every time that you hear one of their questions, generally, it is loaded. It is out to do battle. It is out to gain a particular answer to which they then can mount an offense, right? And here Luke focuses on the contrast between the Pharisees asking the question and Jesus and his disciples by pointing out that instead of piously fasting and praying, yes, they were partying. And it was appropriate that they be partying. Does anyone think that Jesus may have been remembering back to this particular interaction when, if we move forward into Luke 18, He tells the parable of the Pharisees and the tax collector. The Pharisees and the, they call them publicans, tax collectors. I bet he was thinking back on this particular time when he was at this banquet that Levi was throwing, essentially for him, before he gave up on all that. He was probably spending that money that he did have instead of leaving everything. Well, he's going to leave it in a good way. But I'll bet he was thinking back at this particular time when he was talking about that particular parable. But getting back to Luke 5, Jesus answers their questions using two very unusual parables. The first one, Jesus portrays himself as a bridegroom. And he portrays his disciples as being the guests that were invited to the wedding, the guests of the bridegroom that were invited to the wedding. And they were invited to help prepare the wedding, and they were invited to then celebrate the wedding with him. And he's letting the Jewish leaders in on something they should already be aware of, that he is introducing the kingdom of God to them, that Jesus is who he says he is, and he is introducing God's kingdom. He is the Messiah. Do they see this? No. Do the disciples see this at this point in time? I think they're beginning to get an idea. They see a little more than the Pharisees do, probably, because they've seen perhaps a little more of the proof text of what he says. But he's letting the leaders in on something they should already be aware of, that his coming is a special event. It's a special event that's fulfilling God's purpose to bring his kingdom, God's kingdom, to earth. It has arrived because he has arrived. His coming is the start of the final part of God's plan to establish his kingdom and to be joined by his people. God the Holy Spirit is to have his own living temple to dwell in. All of these purposes are to be fulfilled in Jesus coming and in his bridegroom being announced and him literally associating with her, the church. The church being produced. So, Jesus' coming is an event worthy to be celebrated. It is incredible. It's a momentous step forward in God's plan. And who should have been the ones most aware of it? And who weren't? Who were the ones perhaps most afraid of it? The Pharisees. By focusing on the continuation of their rituals, of their pious positions, they are missing God's purposes. They are missing his plan. The second parable, Jesus points out that God's kingdom, that his kingdom's coming will cause change. It won't just cause change, it will command change. The kingdom of God has come with Jesus' coming to earth and will soon be in individual people. Will be presented to and will take the form of individual people from that day of Pentecost on. And then those individual people grouping together will be the power of the church and the church age in God's plan. The new covenant that Jesus brings with him is going to require a new way of life, a new way of living, a new religious expression. Definitely new religious experiences. And this new way is not going to fit into the old way of things, he's saying. There's going to have to be a change. It's going to cause change. Change will be commanded. It will not fit into the old forms. It will not fit into the old rituals. And the old ways, forms, and rituals cannot be adapted to this new way. It is coming in almost direct opposition to the new way. And it is all part of what? God's plan. This is how God is planning it. Everything will change. Will that change be for the worse? Well, that depends on if you're a Pharisee or not. To this day, it still depends on if you lean more towards the Pharisees or not. Yes, the new way of life is going to require new life, new living, new expressions of life. So leaders of the old way, leaders of the old life, livers of the old life, need to be ready to make changes or accept the changes that will be coming. Amen? So let's spend some time looking more closely at this second parable. You can actually break it down into three parts. We're going to break it down into three parts. The first part focuses most on change. The coming kingdom of God will require change. Jesus pictures an old garment in need of repair, which represents the old covenant that's coming to an end with the coming of Jesus. And yes, the new garment does represent the new covenant that Jesus brings with him. The new covenant that Jesus literally begins. And it would be foolish to tear or cut a piece of the new garment to use as a patch for the deteriorating old garment instead of just throwing the old away and putting the new on, right? I mean, it does make sense to take this brand new one. We like our old garments. We do. I mean, I had a pair of Neil Young jeans. You couldn't see the denim anymore. There were so many patches on it, right? In 64, 65. So, I mean, yeah, because we wanted to make a statement. And that's obviously what the Pharisees would like to do as well. But it's not reasonable. It's not rational. No, take the new garment. It's probably better woven anyway, and of course it's from newer material, right? I'm not saying that necessarily means it's good or better, the material, but chances are the new would be torn if you cut a piece from it and worthless, and if you patched that new one onto the old one, it would look ridiculous and probably would last longer than the garment would, so other chunks are going to fall off, and it's going to look even worse. Matthew and Mark picture this a bit differently. The new piece of unshrunk material, the new covenant, when used to patch the old garment, the old covenant, would shrink, and it would actually cause the old one to rip even more, right? Okay, sure. Going to add that to it, other than just looking bad. It actually is bad for the old garment if that's what you're trying to do. You're not attaining your purpose. You're actually going to make it look worse or be worse in the long run. It's going to have bigger holes, more holes. Anyway, the new covenant life cannot fit in the old covenant system. It'll only destroy it, and the new will be wasted by trying to fit it into the old. Part 2, verses 37 and 38, focuses on new life. A batch of new wine will continue to ferment, right? Any of you have done some wine making? We did when we were at Toyon. It was great, actually. I found 12 old Sparklets bottles, glass. The glass ones, and they were great because they were in those cool retainers that they had. I don't know if any of you remember them, but they're wood and kind of have brass bands on them, and the bottles have these grooves in them that fit right into that brass band, and they're on hinges, and you can tilt. I mean, they were great. They were neat, and of course, Toyon's got all kinds of unused areas that. So we did. We set up. We went and got cactus apples. Actually, we got cactus apples, we got elderberries, elderflowers even, and made wine out of it. We made some mead as well, and it's fascinating. It's a fascinating process. You got to get the little fermentation tops on it and everything and keep it all the same temperature and what have you. And, of course, being at the age that we were, we're never able to let it get to any really alcohol level worth worrying about before we go, come on, let's go ahead. You know, we got to drink some. Anyway, and it was good, but the color was beautiful. The cactus apple wine was just, anyway, yeah. It's a fabulous process. But as you go through it, you realize that that process of fermentation is constantly giving off more and more and more and more gas. And just because you unpop it and pour it into a bottle or something, I mean, you're going to hear little bottles exploding all over the place for a little while, because it will continue to ferment. There will continue to be a buildup of gas at points in time. And so if you pour some of this new wine into old wineskins, and what were wineskins in those days? They were hides, right? Yeah. Animal skins. Wine skins and animal skins sewn together so that they could hold a liquid. And the old wine skins are already stretched out. They cannot expand anymore. And if you fill them full of new wine, what's going to happen? Yeah, they're going to explode. They're going to pop. So the old wine skins are only good for, like, carrying water or milk. Yeah. Jesus is saying that as new wine needs new wineskins, the new life brought to Christ, the new life in Christ, the new age after Pentecost, the new walk in the Spirit, all need a different form of expression, of religious expression. They all need to actually drop religious expression altogether and develop a relationship instead of religion. Develop a relationship with who? They all need to be based in a direct relationship with who? And you can see why the Pharisees are upset, because what he's saying is, you guys aren't needed anymore. Goodbye. Go away. You're a hindrance. We don't need you. We can connect directly with God. The old way is gone. The old covenant is gone. Now we can have a relationship. We don't need a religious form anymore. We need a relationship with God. And Jesus has brought that. It's here now. And that's what he's saying. And that's why he's such a threat. And that's why it's so hard for these people who have been under this form for how many generations? And under a God who said, stay to this form. And now he seems to be changing his mind. Which God can, right? New wines need new wineskins. The old system of law, sacrifices, priests, temple, rituals, it's not able to expand. It needs to go. God's new order in the kingdom of God is going to require new expression. And that is a relationship with God. Through what his Son, Jesus Christ, will initiate, a relationship with God. Part 3, verse 39, is kind of confusing. It's really confusing. And you have to kind of keep the verses just before it, again, in context to fully understand what it is actually trying to say here. Change, or this new life, is a good thing. Because what he says is, and no one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. And that good is Christus. Christos, which is translated differently in some of the different translations, which is interesting. And in the NIV, I really am uncomfortable with the way it's translated there. It says better in a comparative way. And literally that comparative way, some of the commentators and some of the grammarians, Greek grammarians, are saying wasn't really how the Koinonia Greek at that point in time is going to treat it comparatively, that adjective. No, they're going to what it should be is good. The new wine is good enough. It's good enough for us. We don't like change. Nobody likes change. And this way is good enough. We can get by with it. And what Jesus is ending with this with is the mindset that, yeah, but change. Do it. Take the step. Come with me. Follow me. At this point in time, he's not just asking Levi, is he? He's asking anybody who hears, anybody who reads, I've got something even better than this good. Follow me. Follow me, and you'll find it. So it's by nature, people prefer what they're used to. We all do. That's the old man, the old nature in us, right? It's what Paul battles against in his letters, especially in Romans. That we have to take off the old garment, put on the new. That we have to leave the old man and allow the new one to come, right? And to live according to the new man's ways. The old wine is what we're used to. And we're reluctant to try and accept what's new. I call it the CZM, the comfort zone mentality. Because that's what it is. We all want to stay in our comfort zone. And time again, we make the point. Where does most of your growth take place? Inside or outside of your comfort zone? And you have to admit to yourself, it's a rhetorical question, don't blurt it out, that it's outside. We don't like that. But it's true. In keeping with this parable's change theme, Jesus is saying, old wine is good enough, but something better is here. And it sounds like familiar words from him, doesn't it? But something better is before you. I have brought something better for you. So the parable truth is there must be change. Change will not be easy, but it will be for the better. Amen? Often this parable is used to defend the need for change in the church, which is a valid application if you can make the context. If change is a response to God's truth, if change is a response to fulfilling God's purpose that you feel that needs to happen, then yes, of course. But as Jesus is telling this parable, he's focusing on the great change that he is going to bring through his death on the cross. He's given us some insights, some previews, right? With the coming of Jesus, with the coming of the kingdom of God actually to earth, the old covenant will come to an end. The new covenant will replace it. And major changes will be required to move from that old to the new. And we're still going through those changes. And we're still groaning as we do them. We're still trying to convert the new form into the old one. Or allow it to kind of re-solidify. Instead of keeping that new expression open and free. Because it's something that has been familiar. In the Old Testament, we find the promise of the new covenant that God is going to make with his people. We'll get back to prophets, just like the one we were listening to before. In Jeremiah chapter 31, I love Jeremiah chapter 31. I especially love these verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. And all God's people said, hallelujah. The new covenant was to involve, as we read here, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The new temple, each person a new temple of the Holy Spirit. An inner knowledge of God, an inner compulsion for His will be done. An inner compulsion to obey Him and to continue to feel His love directly and to feel the forgiveness of our sin. Not by the slaying of some poor animal, but because of Jesus on the cross. Ezekiel chimes in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. God promises to give the people a new heart and a new spirit. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. On the day of Pentecost, these became true, right? Essentially, I mean, we could see it actually happen. God poured out His Holy Spirit, brought His church into existence, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant and the kingdom of God was brought into the lives of individual believers. Jesus made the new covenant possible by the shedding of His blood as a sacrifice for sin, final sacrifice for sin. With the Holy Spirit's coming to dwelling in believers, obedience to God, based from within by the power of the Holy Spirit, is available to each and every one of us. No longer driven by the outward commands of the law. All of those forms blown apart. And we should see them as such. Obedience to God's law became an inner compulsion of love. It became a love action in response to His love. Finally felt. And it's a holiness based on gratitude, a change to righteousness based on, number one, His transformation, but the gratitude of Him doing that for us, that which we could not do. God became known as Abba, Father, because of the new intimacy with God by what Christ did on the cross and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by the action of the Trinity, the life action of the Trinity. And forgiveness and clear conscience became an experienced reality, where before it was only a kind of a temporary covering, right? Prior to or needing outward purification. No. No more. But the book of Hebrews is all about the big change that came. Read through it again. You'll see it. It's quite blatant. All that was in the past, in the Old Testament. And it's now fulfilled. The focus is on Jesus Christ and the church. Not the law, not the temple, not the priesthood, not the worship, not sacrifices. Our own sacrifice, yes. Entirely different terminology, even. Now it's faith, grace, love, forgiveness. All of the Old Testament practices, all of the Old Testament provisions need to be reappraised. They need to be re-expressed in a relationship to God through His Son, Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and through proper church fellowship. The writer of Hebrews, after literally quoting Jeremiah 31, says, in speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one obsolete. Obsolete. And what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The book of Hebrews expresses a struggle of change, as we said, from the old covenant to the new. So read it. And in these two parables that we find in Luke 5, Jesus declares that He has brought the kingdom of God to earth. And as we now know, to individual people of this earth. Jesus lets the leaders and the Jews of his days know that a new age is here. And he does so powerfully by the outworking of the Holy Spirit through the healings that he is doing, through the amazing things that he's doing. And he tells them this new kingdom is going to require change. The old ways are no longer suffice. New ways of worshiping God are here. Change would not be easy, but it's necessary. And he died on the cross to prove it is necessary, just how needed it actually is. Beloved, today we take the kingdom of God kind of for granted. There's been too much of that struggle time in between, and we get kind of weary of it. We don't know really where it kind of sets. We still want to be involved in works because it still is the basis of the human system and in the world system, right? Essentially. But no. Things have changed. The kingdom of God is not something that's maybe old and part of the old. It's something new that we have to understand and grab. Even though it might not be quote-unquote new to us anymore, it still is new in the overall realm of things. And we have to appreciate its newness. Because I don't want to live in that old system. I like this new system. I love this new system. And I know you will too. I know it's not only best for me. I know it's best for us all. We sing about, yes, the old story of Jesus and his love. And I'm sometimes afraid about what that does to us. It helps solidify us in this, you know, in our tendencies, in our flesh. Don't let it. His joy, his peace, his love is new what? Every morning. And wake up every morning and realize that newness. He is able, he is willing to help us make the changes needed to transform us into those new forms of expression, into his children. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin. Amen? I mean, that's amazing when you think about it. The kingdom of God has come, and God calls us to enter into the kingdom and make the most important change of all, from darkness, which the old form just really couldn't keep us out of, totally out of, but into the kingdom of light, from the devil's dark domain to the light of the Son's kingdom. We have been rescued. Paul says, we have been transferred. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. And we need to live accordingly. For believers, God calls us to learn and to understand the kingdom of God that we now belong to, that we now are living in, and to make the changes needed to live it as we should. The New Testament is all about the new life that we have in union with Jesus, in union with God, based on what Jesus has done and how we're to conform to that new life by walking in the Spirit, as Jesus did when he was here on earth. If the kingdom of God has come to us, if we've entered into it truly, will we experience change? Yes. Have we experienced change? That's what we each need to ask. And I'll bet the majority of you will say, yes. Let me ask you this. Do you want that change to continue and to grow? Yes. Would you love others to see that change, to feel that change? Then help them. Help them. God has not only come to earth in Jesus Christ, but God has come to live inside us and to rule in our lives. And that means change. He has come to conform our character. That means change. These are awesome truths, not to be afraid of, but to initiate, that we have the privilege to know these truths. We have the privilege to experience, we have the privilege to live these truths on a daily basis. Let's do it. And Father, help us. Help us, I pray. Help us, because we can't do it ourselves. We have to allow you to help us. Because without you intervening and doing the transforming work, well, there is no work that will happen. And so thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for what your Son has done to initiate all of it. Thank you also for the example that he has given us in his life on earth, living according to the Spirit. And Father, help us to take that example seriously and change us, I pray. Change each and every one of us. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus.